everyone doing? We can turn to the book of Philippians. We are in chapter 4. Philippians 4, we're just going to start with one verse today, and that's verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the joy that comes from you. We pray, Lord, as we look at your word today and see what it has to say about joy and rejoicing, that you would fill our hearts with joy. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. We ask, Lord, that we would set our hearts on you. And you have given us so many things to be thankful for, so many things to rejoice for. God, our salvation, the work you're doing in our lives, the physical possessions you've given us, ultimately the salvation we have through your Son, Jesus, God. We are blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed. Thank you so much, Lord, for your mercies. They are new every morning. Thank you for the grace that you pour out upon us. We pray that you would continue to pour it out upon us, Lord. We pray you continue to pour it upon your church nationwide, Lord, and worldwide, and that the church would be the church. Lord, continue to increase our joy for you, for your glory. Amen. Martin Luther said, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. You think about Martin Luther, this was really pre-salvation for Martin Luther. That was his statement. And for years, his actions were performative. So he was trying to earn what he couldn't earn. What was he trying to earn? Salvation. And he wanted God's grace, and he wanted God's salvation, and he thought he had to earn it. And here's the interesting thing, right? If you know his story, I mean, he knew he wasn't deserving of it. That's clear. He knows before salvation, he's not deserving of it, but what does he do as the answer to realizing he's not worthy? Well, he tries to earn it himself. Well, then what happens is what a lot of people refer to as the tower experience, and he's going through the book of Romans, and he comes upon Romans chapter 1. He's working through it. You can't even get through the first chapter, right? And it's talking about the gospel is the power of God. It's talking about the righteousness of God. It's talking about the justice of God. And what does he say? Here's what he says. All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Like the Lord opens his eyes to the scriptures to see that it's not about what he is trying to do and that he can't earn his salvation. He goes on, immediately I saw the whole of scripture in a different light. I ran through the scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. The work of God, that is what God works in us. The power of God, by which he makes us powerful. The wisdom of God, by which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. The justice of God originally just about drove him mad because he knew that God was a just God and he was very much deserving of God's wrath. And so he went through different, jumped through different hoops thinking that what? He could figure it out. He could avoid the wrath of God. But he hated it because in his soul of souls, he realizes he couldn't avoid it. And God was trying to bring him to a place of realizing what? It's Christ alone. There's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. Well, God was gracious to save him, and the light goes on, right? And those of us that got saved later in lives maybe remember it a little more clearly, but all of us that are saved, we can come to the scriptures, and it is a different word than any other word we see or hear. Did Luther end up standing on his head? Well, he did a lot more than that. This newfound joy, this peace, this real gospel discovered by him afresh resulted in the beginning of the Reformation. And that really is kind of leads us to the letter of the Philippians because it's been called the Epistle of Joy. In fact, one well-known commentator in his somewhat straightforward Latin translated said, the sum of the epistle is I rejoice. Rejoice. So what we see here, we're starting to come to the end of the letter, is the exhortations that begin in verse 2 signal that Paul's starting to wrap things up. And we get what the fancy word is, parenesis, where it's basically a hortatory section. And we see this in some of Paul's letters where we just get like almost like these like tight little shots of commands that come through. Think of 1 Thessalonians 5, where we get some short commands right towards the end. Well, we're getting some really short commands to us, but the first little phrase here that he begins with, and really, I think you could argue that there's a giant inclusio of first Philippians 1 all the way to here, where everything is being kind of wrapped in a bow of joy. So he's going to start to wrap it up, but he wants to begin this wrapping up to remind them once more of rejoicing and being joyful in the Lord. What is joy? Well, a couple of theologians have defined it different ways. One said, joy is a deep, supernatural feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit, resulting from seeing the beauty of Christ in his word and work. It is not merely a fleeting emotion, but a profound, enduring satisfaction in God, even amid suffering, which flows from faith in Christ. Another one said, and it's an unwavering, deep-seated confidence that God sovereignly controls all things for the believer's good and his glory. And he goes on to say this, joy is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel of Christ being produced in them by the Holy Spirit, because they receive and obey the word of God while experiencing trials and keeping their hope fixed on the glory which is to come. So it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So the Holy Spirit produces it. We're going to look at that a little bit later. But the point is this, it's not self-manufactured. It comes from the Spirit. Can we nurture it? Yes. Can we help it grow? Absolutely. That's sanctification. But the theme that we see really throughout the Bible, and especially once you come to the New Testament, is this theme of joy. So my first point is rejoice in the Lord always. Literally what he tells us to do here, rejoice in the Lord always. So we see this throughout the Bible. Once we get to the New Testament, I'd say it becomes a little bit louder. But here's the thing. It's a feature of the New Testament. It's a feature. It's not incidental. It's not like, oh, a tack on. Not just consistent with the Christian life. It is key to the Christian life. In fact, if you don't have it, you are missing something. You are missing a key piece to the Christian life. It's essential, not optional. It's central to the fabric of who a Christian is. And we see commands over and over again throughout the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5, same command that we see here. Rejoice always. 2 Corinthians 13, as Paul's wrapping up his letter there, he says, finally, brothers, rejoice. And on, there's about more than a handful of passages we could look at. We're not going to. But the theme, over and over again, you see it in Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, Colossians, James, Romans, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, of some sort of exhortation or emphasis on rejoicing. Now, if it's in the scriptures once, that's good enough, right? If we're commanded to do it, God doesn't have to command it more than once. If he says it once, what do? We obey it. We do it. But when there's this repeated emphasis over and 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 over, we especially want to take note, which is what we're doing. What I want to do for a little bit here is I want us to walk through Philippians to see all the times that joy and rejoicing is mentioned. In other words, if it really is the epistle of joy, hey, let's see that. So let's start in Philippians chapter 1. All open your Bibles or your Bible app. And we're going to start in Philippians 1. He starts in verse 3 of Philippians 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer, and then notice what he says, with joy. That's the first time he mentions joy in this passage. Well, I guess technically he mentions it in verse 2, but we normally translate that like grace or something, but it actually has the same meaning or connotation. Then what do we see? Well, we see it a little bit later if you look at Philippians 1:18. What does he say? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So what do we see in these first two verses alone? What do we see? We see that Paul is putting the emphasis on what he's doing, which means what? Well, he's modeling it for us. He's showing us an example. They don't know it yet, but he's talking about joy, and then he's gonna turn and be like, hey, I'm joyful. Now you need to be. Keep going. Philippians, a couple verses later, verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So now he says he's doing it in part for their joy, right? Convinced of this, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy. So, but now there's a shift that's coming. He's doing it what? Well, I'm doing this and I'm doing this, and now I'm also doing it for your benefit, but then there's some joy that you're going to have as well for your progress and joy in the faith. Then we come to Philippians 2. He starts out in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So again, he emphasizes it in his own life, right? So he starts to shift to them, but he brings it back. Hey, like, complete my joy. Like, I've been pouring into you. I've been working with you. I want to see this produced in you, but it also is a benefit to me. Then go to verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So he knows that they're going through some challenging things. They're going through persecution. But he also says and recognizes, hey, here's where I'm at. So even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, even if I'm suffering for the sake of the gospel, for your benefit, I am glad and rejoice. Then one verse later, likewise, now again, he shifts it back to them, and it's going to probably stay there for a little bit. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Think about what he's saying. Hey, everything I'm going through here, I am sitting in prison. It's pretty awful conditions, but I'm rejoicing. And certainly, you all can rejoice as well. About 10 verses later, Philippians 2, verse 28. He's talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, especially Epaphroditus. He says, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Right? So, again, now the focus is on them, and it's focused on them having joy. Verse 29, one verse later. So receive him in the Lord. How are they supposed to receive him? With all joy, and honor such men. In verse 17 of the next chapter, chapter 3, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. Well, what would the idea be? Imitating me in what? Well, at least one of the clear things is joy and rejoicing. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Right? So, imitate. Follow his example. He's their discipler, so to speak. And what is he doing? He's training them to walk in joy. Back in verse 1 of the same chapter, chapter 3, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Another command, right? So he's been talking about it. He's been encouraging it. Now we get really the first command that he gives to them specifically regarding this. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. And then in chapter 4, we get it again. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long, verse 1, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. right? He's saying that they're his joy. He's poured into them, right? Whom I long for, my joy and my crown. They've brought him joy. And then we get to verse 4 where we're at here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So again, he commands it. Commanded really 3 times. We just saw it earlier. Now we see it twice here. And then he's going to start to really wrap up the letter in verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So as he wraps up the letter, he once again mentions him rejoicing. That's 12 verses that we see it mentioned. I mean, there's only 104 verses in Philippians. So 12 verses, it really shows you the flavor of the book. And listen, when he's not commanding it, what is he doing? Well, he's talking about it in his own life. And when he's not talking about it in his own life, he's pointing it to them in their lives. So over and over and over and over and over and over, he does this. Well, how many times does he have to say it before it starts to become clear for us, right? So rejoice. That's the first exhortation. The second exhortation is this. Seek your joy in Christ alone. A joy is found outside. It's not found within in terms of something that you can self-produce or self-manufacture. There's different types of joys. But when we talk about joy in the biblical sense, the joy of God's people is holy and pure. Think about the love chapter. Y'all know what the love chapter is? What is it? 1 Corinthians 13, right? Well, in verse 6 it says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So it will only hold up that which is honorable and praiseworthy. You think of on the flip side, you do see rejoicing by sometimes God's enemies. When the two witnesses are martyred in Revelation, it says, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. All right, so this is the wicked's reaction. But every believer, when we're talking about biblical joy, we're going back to the definition we talked about before. It's something that God produces within us. It's because of what Christ has done that we can have true joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So every believer has to learn this. True joy is not found within. Now, once you get saved and you have the joy of Christ, it's in there. But hear what I'm saying. True joy is not found within. It's found outside of ourselves. It's not a subjective inner feeling of sorts. It's an objective thing. Well, where is it found? In Christ. Objective, outside of ourselves, in Christ. So nowhere are we ever told to look inward for joy. That's like self-help garbage. We aren't capable of looking internally and finding some joy that we self-manufacture. Unbelievers look inward, and guess what happens? They find emptiness. The unbeliever's only option is to look outside of himself. What does he do? What happens then? Well, he ends up seeking joy in earthly pleasures. He can't self-manufacture it, so he seeks it in all sorts of forms and fashions. But what does he find? It's fleeting, right? Those of us who've sinned, oh, that's all of us. We find that sin is rather fleeting. So what do we know? There's a missing ingredient that you have to have. And that's Jesus. That's where only true joy can be found. We talk about true peace, that's true too, but true joy. This is why the poorest of the poor can have joy. Why is that? Well, because they have Jesus, some of them. If the poor know Jesus, they have Jesus, and they have joy. You might have met poor people here. Amazing stories, amazing testimonies. What? And they're in abject poverty through no fault of their own. And what? They love Jesus, and you can see the joy of the Lord flowing through them. Some of our brothers and sisters in Belize, they don't have much, but they have the joy of the Lord. It's flowing through them. Don't get to the point where you think, well, if I could only do this thing, then everything would get better. Like, it doesn't work that way. Sometimes you get the thing that you think will make you happy or joyful, and it's just temporary. I mean, think about it. If you've ever bought, like, a car, and you're all excited about that car for what? I don't know, a couple weeks, maybe a month, but now it's just your car, right? Unless you've bought a car recently, it's just your car, and it gets you places to go. I mean, you were excited about it at first, but now it's just a vehicle. But this is why, because you have Christ, brothers and sisters, this is why in the toughest of life's circumstances, whatever you're going through, you can still have joy. Why? Because it's external. It's based on something, or should I say someone, external. So where are we at times tempted to look for fulfillment? Well, money, people, relationships, even food and drink, possessions, power, intellect. But we're not told to look to others for joy. Now, they might bring us joy, just like the Paul was asking for the Philippians to do that. They might bring us joy, or things they might do might bring us joy, but the wellspring of joy, the source of joy, is none other than Christ. And what was his approach and attitude? Well, listen to Hebrews 12. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? So he had joy, and what did he do? It's placed before him. He says, admits himself to the will of the Father. But what does he end up getting in the end? Joy. Who for the joy set before him? So there's only one place we're told to look. There's only one place where it's located. Look at Psalm 16. Keep your place in Philippians. But look at Psalm 16. We'll start in verse 7, Psalm 16. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I think this last verse is one of the sweetest verses in the Bible. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Lord at times gives us a taste of the fullness of his presence here. At times. And we get to experience that. One day, we'll get to experience the fullness of joy. But we get tastes of it at times. I'd say one of the key places is when we're worshiping him. So the fullness of joy. Look to your heavenly Father. What do you see? Well, there he is, seated on the throne. And who's next to him? His Son, at the right hand. And there is joy. So it's true joy. Think about what's going on with Paul. True joy, and yet joy. Suffering, prison, and yet joy. How many of us, have you ever asked yourself that? Like, if persecution got bad enough here, and you're sitting in a prison cell through no crime that you've committed against the state other than being a faithful follower of Jesus and proclaiming his word, how would you deal with it? It'd be pretty challenging, wouldn't it? But here Paul is, not just commanding them to have joy, but showing that he has the joy himself. Even think about what's going on with the Philippians. They're undergoing persecution and trials, and yet they can have joy too. So neither Paul's difficult circumstances nor the frightening dangers faced by the Philippians can be allowed to eclipse Christian joy as a mark of faith. So it's a highlighted mark of faith for us and for them. So we need to display it. Display well the joy. Display well the joy. Some people do a great job of it. Some people not so great a job. But we should display it. What's that song, "If You're Happy and You Know It," right? "Then your face will surely show it," right? Well, I'm saying joy. It should be evident. I'm not talking a superficial happiness when things go well. No, this is the rejoicing that we can always have. It's challenging at times. Many of us have been through some challenging times. Maybe you're going through challenging times, but in the midst of those challenging times, it's possible to rejoice. It is a true test of faith, and it is a true testament to your faith when you can do that. But why can you do that? Because it doesn't depend on circumstances. We'll probably look at it next week, but Paul tells us in Romans, rejoice in our sufferings. So there, we're specifically commanded to rejoice in really tough circumstances. Why? Because it doesn't depend on circumstances. Christ doesn't change because of our circumstances. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it depends on the one who does not change. Because he does not change, because he's a constant, because he's always going to be gracious and kind and merciful, and the joy comes from him, then we can have that joy. Think about it with maybe any other of his attributes that he graciously bestows or pours out upon us, like his grace, right? Like his grace isn't dependent on your circumstances, is it? Thankfully not. Like you're having a bad day, oh, I'm pulling back the grace. No. So, I mean, the same with mercy, right? Same with his love. You might be going through a real bad time. You might not even really be walking with him that well. But you're one of his, right? I mean, the love doesn't fluctuate. Well, neither does the joy. That's why it's important to realize it's external that he showers upon us and then develops within. So think about what's occurring here in the book of Philippians, right? In verse 18 of chapter 1, he's rejoicing that Christ is preached, even though some preachers are motivated by selfish motives. Then in chapter 2, right, he urges them to make his joy complete. Then he says later in chapter 2 to rejoice with him, right? Then he tells them to welcome Epaphroditus with great joy, on and on and on and on. What's the idea? Like, whatever the circumstance, like, oh, here I am starting the letter, there's joy. I'm in the middle of the letter, there's joy. I'm wrapping up the letter, there's joy. Whatever is going on, whatever you're dealing with, whatever is happening, you can rejoice. Not at what is happening, but in the midst of it happening, you can rejoice. So if you're like the Philippians, and we probably are, they needed to hear it apparently multiple times. And likely so do we, for it to get through. Over and over again, he's telling them, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Listen to what one theologian said. Written from prison to Christians who are suffering for their commitment to Christ, this command calls for the development of a cheerful attitude in every circumstance to be the dominant theme in the Christian life. The fulfillment of all other goals in the Christian walk flows out of the practice of rejoicing in the Lord. Some of you might be going through a challenging situation. Nevertheless, you can say, I will rejoice in the Lord. So our relationship with the Lord is so central and determinative in our lives that all other factors cannot shake our sense of enthusiasm in Him. That's part of the idea. Finally, let this joy be medicine for your soul. Joy is medicine for the soul. Look at Proverbs chapter 17. Here's what he says, Proverbs 17. A joyful heart, verse 22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. I mean, have you ever been struggling maybe with something? Dealing with the blues, you go out with some friends, right? And you have a good time, they kind of pour into you. What happens? Well, their love and their kindness and their mercy and their grace, it ministers to your soul. And what happens? Like, God's gracious to you. It helps you. It can change your disposition and your mood. But also, your joyful heart is medicine to others. If I asked every single one of you in here, would you rather hang around someone who's joyful or grumpy? We don't even have to have a raise of hands. So your joyful heart is medicine to others. Joyful people, guess what? Are enjoyable to be around. Proverbs 18, I like it how it says it in the King James and the New King James. Proverbs 18, it says in verse 24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. Like, you know, you want to have friends? Well, you got to be friendly. Well, you want to start with that? Well, have a little joy. Let it be displayed. Show it to others. I mean, consider this. This is the joy that turned a tormented monk into the spark of the Reformation. And this is the joy that made Paul sing in prison and the apostles rejoice when they were beaten. This is the joy that the world cannot steal. It's the joy that Satan cannot silence, and it's the joy that circumstances cannot kill. Here's what one author said. Joy is powerful. It has many imitators, but all of them are cheap. Joy, however, is costly, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The flow of his blood resulted in an ocean of joy. If you are born of the blood, you are born into joy. You have a joyful swagger, a confidence. Prison can't steal it. Hypocrites can't shush it. Tyrants can't stop it. The world can't comprehend it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. How do we begin today? Talking about Martin Luther, a man who hated the justice of God because he thought he had to earn what could never be earned. So he performed, he strived, he despaired, and then God was gracious to save him. He's gracious to save him. This man, who in terms of external works would have put many of us to shame, well, guess what? It's not about the external works for salvation. The works come after the salvation. If you try to put things on a scale, brothers and sisters, we would not want to have our lives weighed on a scale. We would fall way short. Even the best of the best of the best of believers out there, the scale would tip grossly against them. All their works would be outweighed by all their sin. Think about it. The greatest commandment, what did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. We fail to do that every single day. We do. We fall. We don't just fall short of the glory of God. It's like we fall way short of the glory of God. We're not even close to the glory of God. It's like a distant thing from us. We couldn't spot it if we had the Hubble telescope right in front of us, okay? That's how far away it is from us. But God, in his mercy and grace, what does he do? He reaches out to us through his son Jesus and offers us what? Eternal life. What are the requirements? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And then what does he, that's, in one sense, that's such a, what great terms, brothers and sisters. Those are terms that, Iran would love to have right now, okay? I'm just saying. They just had to do a little something. Repent and believe. On our part, like, so easy, but so hard. And what does God do? I mean, God does all the work. He's the one that pays the greatest price. The blood of his own son shed for you. Every sin ever committed for you shed. Why? So forgiveness could be there for you. For us. What a merciful God. What a gracious God. And that's the God, it's in, pretty sure Zechariah, but it might be Zephaniah. But right, we're the apple of his eye. Like it says he looks at us and he rejoices over us with singing. So he sees us, right? He's not up there some scolding father. Maybe you had a scolding father. That's not how God is, not as a father. Right, he's up there, he's rejoicing over us. He sees us, he delights in his children. You're one of his, you've been adopted into his family, he delights in you. You gladden the heart of God. Why? Because of something you did? No, we've already established you can't do anything because you're his kid, right? I was watching Anya earlier, just in the front here, just sitting on the floor, right? And just smiling away, right? Does she have to do anything for Justice and Laura just to be glad and joyful in her? No. Why? Simply for the fact that she's their daughter. That's enough. They delight. Because why? They're part of the family. Well, guess what? For all who received him, to those who believed in his name, John tells us, he gave the right to become children of God. So he gives us that right. Man, we talk about rights and all sorts of rights, and people get all that messed up, but there's one right the Bible's really clear about, right? You repent and believe, you get the right to become a child of God, adopted into his family. The old ways passed away. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer under bondage to Satan. You've been set free from those things. And you can walk in righteousness before him. You have a righteousness that belongs not of your own. It's just like the joy, right? The righteousness, that's not you. But he gives it to you. So then you can walk in that righteousness. The joy, that's not you, but he gives it to you so you can walk in joy. So sometimes I've heard people say this before and they're like, oh, I'm just not, like, that's not my personality. Well, you need to change your personality, okay? Like, yeah, I get it. Like, I know people's personalities, and your personality, whatever it might be, and God's blessed people with different personalities, like, the worst of our personalities is pretty bad, if we're honest. So, yeah, let Christ reform that part of you. Let him do a work. Let him give you a little extra joy that you need, and then walk in that joy. Maybe you need to practice that joy a little bit. That's okay. Practice. Practice, right? You want to walk. You want to grow. You want to display it. Well, endeavor to do it. If you just sit around hoping, it just ain't going to happen. Right? Pray. Lord, I want to rejoice. Forgive me for not rejoicing. Repent of that. If we're commanded to do it and we don't do it, then what is it? It's sin. It's sin. So if we haven't been doing this, if we're not obeying the scriptures, we need to humble ourselves, come before our Heavenly Father, and repent of our sins. Is he going to scold us? No. Is he going to forgive us? Absolutely. Over and over and over again. And he already has, but he will continue to. He's merciful. He's gracious. All right, so just like Luther, right? Don't perform. Don't try to strive. Don't try to get what you can't earn on your own. What do we see? Well, that joy and renewal that Luther experienced, like that birthed the Reformation. So yes, it turned a monk into a flame that lit up Europe. And that same joy is ours today. If you're in Christ, then you have that joy. So we've seen throughout the letter to the Philippians, joy is not optional. It's not a side dish. It's the main course of the Christian life. Paul commanded it, he modeled it, he pleaded for it, he repeated it 12 times in 104 verses because he knew that a joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. So here again, my exhortations to you, and let them land on your heart. Rejoice in the Lord always. Make this the dominant theme of your Christian life. Two, seek your joy in Christ alone. Anywhere else you look, you will be disappointed. Those of us that got saved later in life, we can attest well. You can just come talk to us. We can save you a lot of pain and misery and heartache. It is empty and fruitless out there. Don't decide to learn it experientially. Just know it from what the Word says. It is empty. Seek your joy in Christ alone. And then three, let this joy be the medicine of your soul. Let it encourage you. Let it minister to your soul, and then use that as you minister to others. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And let the words of Paul here in Philippians be a cry for us. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray for anyone here maybe struggling with that, who knows they haven't been displaying it, showing it, walking in it. I pray right now in their heart of hearts they'd repent before you, make that right with you. And then, Father, I pray that you would give them the hope and the assurance that you will be with them and that you've given them a joy. They just need to walk in that joy. Let them experience that joy. Let them see that joy. And well it up inside them, God, by your Spirit, who is the one who produces it. Produce that joy, Lord. And I pray for all of us that you'd produce it more and more and more. That we would walk in that joy, that we would display that joy, that we would truly have that joy. And then we would do what Philippians tells us here, your word, to rejoice always. And that we would do all this for your glory. Amen.